Could please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11.
Romans
chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word together this morning. My thoughts this morning are on that little phrase that we find in the middle of verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments. Let me first put the passage in the context of the book. I'm sure most of you know that the book of Romans divides very nicely into three distinct sections. In chapters 1 through 8, you have the doctrine of salvation. You have the treaties of the truth of faith and salvation by God's grace and all that's provided through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You might say that chapters 1 through 8 is theology. When you come to chapters 9 through 11, having express the doctrine of salvation, Paul is now overwhelmed with the condition of Israel, knowing that Israel has rejected the Lord, and his own countrymen, his own people, are now in a lost condition. Have they lost the promises? Have they lost the covenant? Is there any hope for Israel left? And so in three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the dispensation of Israel. He deals with her future. He deals with how the Lord has dealt with her in the past, what the Lord is doing in the present in chapter 10, and in chapter 11, what he's going to do with Israel in the future. And you'll see there a glimpse of his grace as well as sovereign election there in chapters 9 through 11. You might say that this portion is prophecy. And then you come to chapters 12 through 16, and you find devotion of the believer. You find the practical teaching of how one is now to conduct themselves, having understood the gospel of chapters 1 through 8, and how we are to live as a believer, looking at chapters 12 through 16, offering ourselves a living sacrifice as the portion is introduced. And so you have those threefold divisions of the chapter: theology, prophecy, and holy living. The book of Romans in a nutshell. It's also helpful to see these three divisions by noting that at the end of each of the three major divisions we've marked out, there's a doxology. It's as if Paul, as he's so taken up with what he's speaking about and so overwhelmed with the truth of what he's just presented, that he just falls before the Lord in worship. And at the end of chapter 8, you have that beautiful theology and that beautiful doxology of who can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can, as he goes forward, giving the truth of the inseparable love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. At the end of the practical section in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, you have a doxology that deals with the infinite power and glory of one, complementing the challenge to live a practical, holy life, not in our own strength, but in the power of an infinite, glorious Savior who will help us to live the way we should live, a holy life. You read, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." The gospel, chapter 1 through 8. The establishing of the holy life, now before us, chapters 12 through 16. And there the doxology. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, a glimpse there of the secrets of the dispensational truth that he brings out in chapters 9 through 11. But now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so you have that beautiful doxology ending the third section. But when you come to the middle section, it's as if Paul is extremely overwhelmed as he's considered the context of a God who is so sovereign, who is so powerful and holy and righteous in all of his judgments, and every action is not subject to man's criticism or man's evaluation of whether God is fair or not, but simply accepted in the fact that God is who he is and everything that he is. And yet the beautiful part of the middle of this portion, where in chapter 10 he makes it very clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the fact that we need to preach the gospel, and how can one preach unless he is sent, and how beautiful are the feet of him that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then he takes up Israel in chapter 11 and brings it clearly before our minds that Israel is not rejected. Israel is not permanently divorced. Israel is set aside for a purpose, the purpose that we, the Gentiles, may be heirs according to the grace of God, but that Israel will be saved and God will be faithful to keep all of the unconditional promises and covenants of the Old Testament. They will be fulfilled. The church is not Israel. The church is a separate body, the bride, that will be removed from this earth. And then every promise that was ever made to Israel will be fulfilled. Israel will be saved. He makes that very, very clear. And as he considers all of this coming together in beautiful balance in the mind of God, his mind falls and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, this is one of the great themes of Scripture when you consider how unsearchable is God. There is a portion of God that in our finite state we will never know. We cannot probe. We cannot even begin to consider and understand and to grasp a portion of God, and yet we're thankful that he has revealed much of himself to us, and we are accountable for everything that he has revealed, and to be obedient to it. But let's remember that we don't, and ever will, in this life, fully know the ways of God, and the judgments that are always right and righteous. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 29 for this, and we'll just look at some passages throughout God's Word that carries this theme forward with regard to our Lord, who is one who is unsearchable and past finding out in many ways, and yet beautifully balanced in that he has revealed himself as he desires to make himself known to us as well. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and beginning at verse 24. God is about to announce the judgment that he will bring upon the nations. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto the land? What meaneth the heat of his great anger? Speaking now of the judgment that he'll bring upon the nation of Israel for their rebellion and their wickedness. Then shall men say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he hath made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that he may do all the words of this law. It's interesting, this last verse. Sometimes we look at it almost out of the context, but it has a powerful meaning when we put it into the context. Because, you see, Moses begins by saying, all the nations, when they see the judgment of God upon Israel because of its rebellion, 721 BC, Assyria comes down and takes the 10 northern tribes captive. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon takes the 2 southern tribes captive. Moses, I believe, alluding to the judgment of God because of the rebellion of the people. And he says, even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto the land? What meaneth by this great anger? And he says, there are some things that are secrets with God. There are some things that he just hasn't revealed. There are some things that he has revealed. And those things we can say belong to us. But there are some things that he hasn't fully explained. And you know, God doesn't have to explain all of his actions. God doesn't answer to us. God answers to no one. And yet sometimes we think that God has to justify his actions. Sometimes we think that God has to conform his actions to our context of what is fair, what is just. In our finite, fallen state, we have an opinion of what we think is fair. As a fallen creature, as someone who has just a speck of knowledge compared to God, we have an idea in our mind of what is fair and what is just. And then we turn to an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God, and we say, God, you can't do that. That's not fair. How can we do that? How can we ever begin to be so presumptuous as to think that our opinion of what is fair must conform to all of God's actions? One who has secrets that aren't revealed, that we'll never know. The depths of God are so deep, and his ways and his judgments are unsearchable. And so we see in here in Deuteronomy that Moses makes it very clear that God is going to do some things, and man is going to say, why in the world is God doing that? And we're going to say, he's got some ways and some secrets that we don't know about. And we just have to leave it in the heart and the mind of God, knowing that one thing we do know about God, he doesn't make any mistakes. He's holy, he's just, and he's perfect. And he does all things well. He does all things well. That we do know, and that we can attribute to him. And what he chooses to reveal to us of the secrets of his heart, as Daniel said, our God is a revealing God. The whole word of God is God's revelation, isn't it? The fact that we have Genesis to Revelation proves to us that God wants to open up. God wants to be, to a degree, transparent and reveal to us something of himself. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, that he was the Logos, he was the Word, he is that that manifests the Father. You've seen me? Well, you've seen the Father. The very ministry of Christ, in a great degree, was to show to us the Father, to reveal this awesome God that we love and worship and serve. And yet, only to a degree do we have that revelation before us. He has his secrets, he has his ways, and we'll never know in this life the full depths of it. But look at Psalm 25 and verse 14. Psalm 25 and 14. There's a balance in all of Scripture with every truth that God presents, and I'm thankful that there's a balance here before us on this aspect of the unsearchableness of his ways and of his wisdom and of his judgment as well. Psalm 25, and reading verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Oh, there are aspects of his heart that to the rest of the world that don't know him, they'll never know. But to those that fear him, to those that love him, his own, he will open up the secrets of his heart and he will show forth them his covenant. What a wonderful blessing we have through that. Turn with me to John chapter 16, John's Gospel chapter 16, and we see one of the functions of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth," there's a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit, the resident within our hearts and bodies, the temple that we have, which is his. He is the Spirit of truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, to take the things of God, the unsearchable judgments, the ways that are past finding out, and to a degree, and to the degree that he knows we can accept and understand, to the degree that he knows we can actually process in our finite mind, to that degree, he reveals, and he guides, and he directs, and he gives us the very heart and the wisdom of God himself. Paul says that we might know him, that we might have his mind in us. And yes, to that degree, we can know these things. And yet, we know that there is a depth much farther that we can't plummet and we cannot pursue. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on in the balance of this concept before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. verses 10 through 12. I'm sorry, it would help if I got in the right book, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Actually, it's chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Speaking of what he said in verse 9, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that which God hath prepared for them that love him. We almost read that verse and we say, well, that speaks of heaven. That speaks of the mysteries that we'll have to wait to understand when we get to glory. And yet we see the next verse says, no, these are things that we can know today. For what knoweth the things of man, verse 11, save the spirit of man which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we know that it's the Spirit of God in verse 15 that can judge man and know our hearts and communicate the things of God to us. In verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discern. And so we see the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit within us, communicating the precious truths of God to our hearts, that the natural man, the natural unsaved man, can have no way to even begin to understand. And I'm sure you've had times when you've sought to communicate the things of God to an unsaved person, and you just see their eyes start to glass over. They begin to mock, they make fun of, they ridicule. They begin to question your own sanity. And you become to them as somebody who is very foolish. That's because the things of God to the natural man must be communicated by the Holy Spirit and his wisdom revealed in our hearts to understand these truths. Look at Job chapter 5. There's some precious, precious wisdom that's tucked in this difficult book. And as you give yourself to reading Job, I know it's a hard book to read through, but there's some precious gems that appear all through this book. Job chapter 5, look at verses 8 through 11. I would seek unto God and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He doeth great and unsearchable things, marvelous things that cannot be numbered. Chapter 9, verse 10. Job chapter 9 and verse 10. Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, the wonders without number. Great things past finding out. And cannot be numbered or cannot be reckoned. Yes, God's ways so often are so far beyond our abilities that we can only go so far, and then we cannot pursue any further. We have to come to a point where we have to say, you know, I am sure in the depths of your knowledge and wisdom, these things make sense. I can't go that far. I can't reach that far into the recesses of your wisdom and your holiness and your justice. I just simply accept by faith who you are, a God all-knowing and all-loving and just and right in all of your ways. And I simply have to stand in awe and worship you for who you are. His ways are past finding out. Look what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. Again, this is a theme that is just interwoven all through the Word of God. You find it in all different portions of Scripture. Book of Isaiah, chapter 55, beginning at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Oh, the God's grace and mercy there, so clearly seen. And notice what it says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we have such a limited range of sight, don't we? I want you to think of the spectrum from an eternity past, where time first started, to an eternity future, where eternity will then begin and time as we know it ends. From a very, very conservative standpoint, that might be 7,000 years at total. Within that 7,000-year span, if we're fortunate, we may have 70 of those years. We have a little speck of perception and perspective. And we certainly can read history. And we certainly can consider the future as revealed in the Word of God. But our experience, our frame of reference in terms of time and history is just a very small, narrow view of what's really going on in the world today. If we're really perceptive and seek to even find out what's really going on in the world today. But the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When the Lord looks at time in a single glance, he sees it all. We're in the forest and we can have a fairly good look at this pine tree and we can study the bark of that pine tree. But the Lord, he sees the entire forest in a single glance. He sees all of history, all of mankind, all of the events, everything in a single glance. And so here the prophet Isaiah says, why, your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts higher than my thoughts. Let's remember that when we consider the actions of God, when we consider what God is doing, and we consider his ways and his judgments, who are we to say, God, you can't do that? When we see this narrow little perspective of time, And he sees at a single glance, from a much higher perspective, from a sovereign and holy and just and righteous point of view, he sees it all. Certainly, we must recognize that his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. I want you to look at Psalm 40 and verse 5. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We can't even begin to order the thoughts of God. We can't even begin to number the thoughts that he has just to us. They're innumerable. And on and on and on. We could look at many other portions of Scripture, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we look at this beautiful message to the saints. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks to the saints there at Ephesus, and beginning at verse 8, he says, unto me, I want you to notice his attitude, his humbleness, and his position before the unsearchable ways of God. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, I understand a little bit about mathematics, having studied engineering, but I can't compute that. If you somehow can explain to me how that you can be less than the least, I would like to hear your explanation. I don't know how you can do that. But it was Paul's way of communicating that before a vast, awesome, powerful God, his view of himself was that he stood as one who was less than the least of all the saints. Is this grace given that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? The unsearchable riches. That doesn't mean the size of God's bank account. Surely God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. But when we consider the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we're thinking of the depths of his grace, the depths of his mercy, the dimensions of his love, as he goes on to display there, to know in verse 19, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The love of Christ is beyond my ability, my capability to take in the fullness of this love. It passeth knowledge. And yet the balance of this wonderful truth is seen again in verse 18 as he prays. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. His prayer was that we would, to the degree that we could, know something of the dimensions of this love. But then he concludes, they truly are beyond our knowledge. There is a framework where God allows us as fallen creatures saved by grace to enter into the depths of his person, to enter into the dimensions of his love, and to some degree be able to probe the length and the height and the depth and these dimensions of his love, but we'll never know the fullness of it. We'll never know all that passeth our knowledge. And so I would just bring you back to Romans chapter 11 where we started. And I want to just continue looking at this phrase before us. Romans chapter 11 and looking at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. To understand the message of this verse, there are three key words that we need to look at with a little bit more detail. The word depth, the word unsearchable, and the phrase past finding out. The word depth there means unfathomable. Unfathomable or inexhaustible. It's plummeting the depths. And yet the depths cannot be plummeted. The depths cannot be unfathomed. It's unfathomable. Oh, the depths. And then the word unsearchable. The word unsearchable means that which cannot be searched to the end. That which can be searched, but you'll never find the bottom. You'll never go full circle. You'll never be able to reach to the ultimate conclusion of the matter. That's what it means by unsearchable. And then if you take the phrase past finding out, as I understand in the original language, it has the connotation of this, that there are no footprints to guide us through the mysterious deep. There are no footprints to guide us through the mysterious deep. I remember being raised in Rhode Island and having a good bit of snow through the winter months, going out into the woods and the joy of being able to track a rabbit to its hole or some varmint to a tree. And I could follow the tracks and I could find who made those tracks if I continued to follow the tracks. But you see, the thought is here, is that if you begin on the tracks of God's ways, you begin to follow His thoughts, you begin to follow His teaching, His wisdom, you begin to understand His doctrine, you're going to get to a point where the tracks are going to run out. And you can't go any further. You'll never get to the fullness and to the depths of His ways. They're past finding out. There's no more footprints left. And so as we take this doxology that Paul has given us, I want to again put it in the context of what we have before us. We see in chapter 9 the sovereign election of God toward Israel and toward the church. One who says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will harden whom I will harden. One who has the prerogative of saving and redeeming through His sovereign election. And yet we come to chapter 10 and we see the truth of God's gift to man, and that is a will. A will that can respond to the gospel. A freedom that can say, yes, I choose and yes, I will not accept the message that is preached by those that come and preach the word of God and the beautiful feet that carry such a beautiful message. What a balance. And then we come to chapter 11 and we see the truth of Israel. And we see the beautiful fact that Israel is going to be grafted back in and that she will be saved as one-third survives the tribulation, two-thirds, as Zechariah says, is cut off, but that one-third comes back, is tried through the tribulation, recognizes the Lord that they crucified, they look upon Him whom they pierced, and they come forth shining as gold. And He'll say to them, you are My people. And they will say, you are My God. And Israel will be saved. Israel will be established in the covenants. And the covenants will be fulfilled to their nth degree because they were unconditional covenants that were given to Israel. And they will be kept by the One who always keeps His promise. But what this points out, when we fail to look at the doxology that Paul gives at the end of such a treatise, of such depth, of such doctrine, the problem is that today we have theologians that have tried to go to the bottom that they cannot go. We have theologians that have gone outside the context of what God has revealed and what God wants us to know, and they say we have to know the end result. We have to know what makes sense in our finite mind. And so they go beyond the tracks that are revealed, and they begin to put their own human wisdom of that 70-year perspective to the vastness of God's ways that are much higher. And they begin to formulate opinions. They begin to formulate doctrines. They begin to formulate theories. They begin to present views that are far beyond the tracks and views that are far beyond the depths of what God has revealed and the secrets that He desires to have. And what we have is men who are driven by academic pursuit and the pride of knowledge that puffs up and brings forth a spirit of pride in people's hearts. They're not content to say, we'll never know. We just leave it with God because He never makes a mistake. And I believe that this doxology that Paul gives us is a doxology that would lead us to this intermittent conclusion for our finite minds, and it's this, that God is so sovereign that within the fullness of his sovereignty, he can permit the exercise of man's free will by faith toward God, and God's sovereign character is not altered in any way. That's how sovereign God is. And I can't explain it. The tracks don't go far enough. The sea is too deep. The mystery is too vast. And I just have to fall before the Lord like Paul. When he came to the end of the conclusion, he said, I can't figure it out. But oh, I know that the one who has said these things and revealed them to me, he is one that I can say, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's where we need to stop. That's where we need to just rest. And that's where we need to just accept the fact that God is holy, God is sovereign, God is right, and God is just. And even though it may not make sense in our minds, it is perfect in the mind of God in all of his ways that are above our ways. I just want to just quickly read some comments by some men of the past generation or two that have commented on this portion of Scripture, particularly this phrase, the unsearchable riches of God. It was H.C.J. Mule who said this, we repose with a profound and rejoicing silence before the fact of the mysteries too bright for our vision. There is no searching out, no tracking of the final ways of God. William Kelly said, the depths of his wealth, wisdom, and knowledge is to be seen, felt, proved, but remain unfathomable. His decisions beyond scrutiny, his ways not to be traced out. And it was Thomas Robinson who said, unsearchable means not to be comprehended by the finite mind. Man's duty is not to criticize or to critique God, but to acquiesce. And then finally, Fred Stalin sums up his commentary on Romans in this particular phrase by saying this, the wisest course when faced with what is unfathomable and inexhaustible of God's judgments is to do what the Apostle Paul did, bow before God in adoring worship. May that be our spirit. May that be our attitude. May we realize that God has some secret ways. We're thankful that he's revealed many of his secrets to us. And oh, we'd be wise to search out the secrets that he has designed for us to know and to live accordingly and accountable to what he has revealed to us. And what he hasn't revealed to us and what he doesn't intend to reveal to us in this age, let's just leave it with him. Let's not make up ideas and theories that we think we can outthink the mind of God, but to just simply rest in his wisdom and his knowledge that's far beyond our abilities to trace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee recognizing as the Apostle Paul that we're just a speck in thy sight. We're just a little drop in the bucket, not even that. You are so great, so vast, so wonderful, so wise. All of your judgments are perfect and right. And God, even though we question and we are puzzled at many of the things that we don't understand, help us, Lord, to just accept who you are and to know that you are right and just in everything you do. Help us to rest and accept that in the very nature and character of yourself. And help us as well to be faithful to do and to obey the things that you have revealed and the things that you want us to do for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.
Number 409. We'll sing just the first verse. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's stand and sing just the first verse.